Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal. It had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall be no, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this heavenly scene. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement we get that there'll be no more tears, no more pain. Father, as we read through this portion of Scripture, we ask you for wisdom. We ask you for discernment and understanding. Father, we ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, would teach us now. Guide us, we pray, to understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Well, I'll tell you what, this chapter seems like it's been a long time coming. You know, the wrath of God being poured out on an unbelieving earth. The mystery of iniquity being revealed so thoroughly that it's like it's sickening. And we get to this time and this place where in the previous chapter, the Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan himself have all been cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell are swallowed up also in the lake of fire. And now we get into the new heavens and the new earth. What we're really getting into is uncharted territory. Things I don't think that we can even imagine. We have these words you know, in black and white and in cases red on these pages, but it's like, can we even fathom what's being described here? It's interesting. There's a couple of different men we can think of throughout the Bible. I think about Isaiah, Ezekiel, the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, who all had at different times a vision of heaven. They had an understanding of what heaven was to some degree that was revealed to them as they were taken by the Spirit to be almost in the very presence of God. And you look at their lives. Look at how radical their lives were for God. I mean, willing to die torturous deaths, willing to go and do the seemingly the craziest things and talk to people and be an incredible witness. And the common denominator with these men is that they'd all seen a real vision of heaven. And that's why for me, as I study through this chapter, I want to have that vision. I want to have that kind of radical, sold-out life for Jesus Christ, that my life would be spent the way their lives were spent. That maybe he could use these poor, pathetic, earthen vessels the same way that he used Peter and Paul and John and all the rest of them. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And for me, it's kind of cool as this thing is all consolidated. We all become basically just part of God, part of, you know, the temple of God, but he's the temple. And we're living stones in that temple, and it's interesting. You know, you think about houses and mansions and what heaven would be like, but what it is we're just going to be with him. We're going to be in that intimate place of fellowship for eternity with him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." We can't fathom it. I mean, the words are there, but when we get done tonight and when we get done the next week or two with this book, you'll still be sitting around thinking, man, I wonder what heaven's going to be like. You're going to have a glimpse of it. You're going to have a little peek. But all it's going to do is pique your curiosity. I don't think it'll satisfy until we're there actually in his presence. It starts off here in verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there's no more sea." This new heaven and this new earth. Jesus predicted this. He talked about it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Isaiah the prophet writes in Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." People ask all the time, well, you know, will I remember the people and the places and the things? And I don't think we're going to be any dumber in heaven. You know, we're going to have our heavenly bodies and all that kind of stuff. But it says there's going to be no more tears, no more sadness. So there are certain things I think that are going to be removed, if you will, from our memory banks. Or we're going to be so overwhelmed with the glory of God that none of those things are simply going to come to mind. And it's going to be a glorious thing. It's hard to fathom our planet not existing anymore. It's hard to fathom that the sun will be gone and that everything will be made new. It'd be like being there in creation. What an awesome thing. It's an interesting trend in movies. All the catastrophic movies that are out, the end of the world, whether it's a tidal wave or consumed by aliens or a big fireball in space, one way or the other, all these movies keep talking about the end of the world. All they got to do is read this and they'll figure out what it's all going to really be about. See, God spoke the whole universe into existence, and here we have the dissolving of the whole thing upon his command, or maybe him just letting go. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, Peter writes, "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness." We look for that day. We don't know how it's going to happen. This is kind of, some people read that and think, well, maybe it's going to be, you know, nuclear war, and it'll be mutual assured destruction. We'll all go up. But see, God doesn't need that. You know, God is the biggest atom bomb that ever was, and he can take care of that pretty quick. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, we just read in the last chapter, "And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, when there was found no place for them. The glory of God would be that dissolving heat. We don't need an atom bomb. The glory of God would be what takes everything away. But that new heaven and new earth, you know, Paul was given a glimpse of heaven, and he couldn't even express how wonderful it was. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, Paul describes, "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I knew such a man, again, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man even to utter." What he saw, he couldn't even, if you tried to put human words to it, it'd be like profaning it. It'd be like just wrecking the whole thing. And so he describes this heavenly scene that it wouldn't even be lawful to speak about it. But again, after Paul had that vision, what was his life like? Talk about being sold out for Jesus. Talking about being willing to share in his suffering, but also to share in the power of his resurrection. The second verse here says, talking about the New Jerusalem, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You know, coming as a bride adorned for her husband. I've never seen an ugly bride. You know, you go to a wedding and they can take anybody and make them look good. And I'm supposed to laugh at that one. None of the girls were. I tell you what, every wedding I've been to, the bride has always been just beautiful. The way they just set her up. And that's exactly what John is describing here. This is like a bride that's adorned for the wedding. And this new Jerusalem is going to be just overwhelming to all of us. Sadly, the old Jerusalem, the one that we know, the old Jerusalem on earth now, by this time had become an abomination and very much in need of renewal. Remember back to Revelation chapter 11 where the two witnesses had come and they were witnessing. And as people would come fight against them or whatever, they would slay them with fire coming out of their mouth, and they could bring forth drought and all that kind of stuff. And it says, after they were finally killed in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, it says, "Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." It's sad to think about Jerusalem being referred to as Sodom, or as Egypt, which is representative, really, of the fallen world. But we're going to see a new Jerusalem, beautiful, all decked out, looking great. You know, Abraham, as his faith is being described in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:10, "For he looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Jesus assures us in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And you think about, you know, I go to the beach, or I can look up the hill here to the mountains and stuff like that, and you just kind of get blown away by nature. Even this world in its fallen state, many parts of it are just beautiful. They're awesome. You see the creative power of God. But that was 6 days' worth of work. That was God kind of like just taking his time and in 6 days doing whatever he wanted to do. Imagine what Jesus has been doing for 2,000 years. That's a lot more than 6 days. And it's going to be just an amazing thing to get to be there and to see that. In verse 3 it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and he will be their God." God is going to dwell among his people. We haven't really seen that since the Garden of Eden. You know, when God walked in the midst of the garden. And I'm looking forward to having that kind of fellowship with God. It's a common theme throughout many parts of the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, as Isaiah describes the virgin birth, he ends it with, "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God wanted to be with his people. When Paul describes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when someone comes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, "Know ye not that you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" We have all these different references, and I could go on for a little while, about how God dwells in His people, how God dwells among His people. Even as we're going through Exodus on Sunday mornings, what's He say? He says, "Let my people go." You know, He doesn't say, "Let those guys go." He doesn't say, "Take care of the nation." Let my... It's personal to Him. We are personal to Him. He takes special interest in each of us. And He wants to be with us. And that's why He sent His Son Jesus, that we can have fellowship with Him. We can have communion, real koinonia, with Him. The psalmist declares in Psalm 32, verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance." God views us as His inheritance. I love that. We're the prize. Now, I don't feel like the prize too often. I look around the room and I go, "Oh, I'm not sure He got a good prize." But you know what? He loves us. He can't wait to be with us all the time. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, he says, "And I will set my tabernacle among you," meaning I will dwell among you, "and my soul shall not abhor you." Now, stop there for a second. My soul shall not abhor you. Apart from the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us, we're abhorrent to God. We're filthy. There's nothing good about us. But he says, "I won't abhor you." In fact, he says, "I will walk among you," continuing in Leviticus there, "I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." It's so cool that he wants to engage in that relationship. And here we see the culmination of it. You go through the whole Bible, and how does it end? God gets to be with his people. But how's it end for us? We get to be with our God. It's like happily ever after. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the last part of verse 16, "For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That same kind of phrase is all through the Bible. God's trying to point something out. He's trying to kind of emphasize something, that He truly wants to be with us. And as we go through this chapter, it's interesting how there's like an intertwining that takes place, where we become part of Him, where He's dwelling in us. In fact, we're called living stones, you know, in this new temple. The thing is, though, you get later down through this chapter, and there is no temple. He's the temple. You know, He's the center of worship. There isn't a building or anything like that. But how can we be living stones in God or in the temple if the temple is God? I don't know. All I know is that somehow He integrates us into part of Him. And it's just like what Jesus said, you know, "Father, you know, just as I'm in you and you're in me, may they be in us." And we're all kind of just drawn together in Him, where there's never that break in fellowship, where there's never any more distance. And it's that constant abiding in that koinonia. And that's part of why he tells us, even on this earth, in this time now, to abide in Him. You know, get used to it. Get used to being part of who He is, part of the body of Christ. Well, in verse 4, we have these encouraging verses. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." One time when I was still a police officer, and I'd gone to this call, I'd just actually recently been baptized in the Holy Spirit, knew what that was for the first time. And I went to this dispatch where a woman had died in her home. And I just happened to be the first one to get there. And as I walked in, there was an old guy. He's probably like 80-something years old. And his wife had a hospital bed in the living room as you walk in almost. And they had a nurse there, and this woman had just passed away a few minutes prior. And this guy was kind of standing around, wasn't sure, you know, he didn't know what to do with himself. And so I walk in, and it's always that awkward situation, particularly when you know the Lord. Your first question, you know, you want to just ask, but sometimes you're afraid to ask, did this person know the Lord? Because if they knew the Lord, it changes everything. You can rejoice, but if they didn't know the Lord, what comfort can you offer? And so I'm just kind of praying about it and asking the Lord, "Well, what do I do? What do I say?" And I look around and I saw a Bible on the table. And then I saw some other commentaries and some Bible helps on this bookshelf. And I just looked at this guy, and he's looking at me, and he goes, can I ask you a question? And he goes, yeah. I said, well, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior, and he's just completely radically changed my life. And I'm just wondering, did your wife know the Lord? And he went from kind of wandering around and not knowing what to do with himself. All of a sudden, boom, he's focused. And he looks at me and goes, my wife loved Jesus. We both love Jesus. In fact, she's been in that bed now for probably 8 or 9 years, and I read to her. I've been reading to her every single day. That's been our days together. I read the Bible to her, and we pray, and we sing praise songs. And she knew the Lord, and I know the Lord. It was so cool because as I got closer and closer to him, pretty quick I've got this guy in my arms, and I'm praying, and I'm whispering in his ear, and I'm quoting the scripture without even having read it. I mean, I've read it, but I wasn't reading it. And I'm saying, you know what? She's in a place now where there's no more tears. There's no more pain. Where she can walk, and she's free. She's unencumbered from this fleshly body. And now she's free to worship God in spirit and in truth. And she's rejoicing in God. And we ended up on our knees praying together. And just this scripture ministered to him, but it ministers to me. Because someday that's going to be us. You know, that day is coming soon. And whether it's the rapture or the Lord takes us home some other way, this is our destiny. This is what we have to look forward to. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Isaiah describes in Isaiah 25, verse 8, he says, he will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people he shall take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. The psalmist declares in Psalm 16, verse 11, he says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you look forward to like never having a bad day again? Can anybody imagine that? I can't. But I'm looking forward to it. There'll be no more death. In the previous chapter, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, we read, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death and hell are done away with. You know, Paul describes in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 26, the last enemy that should be destroyed is death itself. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55, so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The best part is that we don't have to wait for the end of the age in the new heavens and the new earth to have that victory. We have it now. You know, when we pass from this life to the next, if you've got Jesus Christ in your heart, you cheat death. Yeah, this body dies, but man, your spirit goes on for eternity living with Jesus. And it's like, yeah, bring it on. In verse 5, he goes on and says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. The one that sat on the throne says, I make all things new. That means it's Jesus. Jesus is the creative power of God. Paul, writing about Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, when he gets to verse 16, he says, for by him, meaning Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. We know that as all things are made new, we can be that now. We are that now if we've accepted Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's a reality that oftentimes we don't always just take hold of. I mean, it's a reality that's presented to us. It's a gift. Yet sometimes we look back and we don't accept the gift. I mean, we go, Jesus, you're my Lord, you're my Savior, but we act like he's not sometimes. And I don't just mean like because people that profess to be Christians walk in sin, but I mean people that are professing Christians that don't walk in the victory that God's given us. You know, when we're forgiven, we're forgiven. When we're cleansed, we're cleansed. You know, all things are become new. And it's so cool because it's just a model of what's going to happen. If you've experienced it once, I mean, if you know the reality of your salvation, and sometimes you sit back and you go, God, I can't believe this. Hang on, there's more coming. because all things are going to be new. And he says, these words are true and faithful. He says, write it down because this is true. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. These things are so out of the world, and only God could come up with this plan. But to me, it's so amazing because men didn't dream this up. The Holy Spirit spoke through godly men and used them to record these things for us. Why? So that we can have hope. So we can look forward to something. We have a reason to hang on and hang on for dear life. And that's what the Word of God is to me. It's the anchor of my soul. If I didn't have God's Word, I don't know where I would be. I don't know what I would do. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What we're talking about tonight is doctrine. It's the teaching of God's Word. And what it teaches us is that there's a day coming when we don't have to worry about the things that are happening right now. We don't have to worry about the economy or politics or health or, you know, danger or death. All the things that plague our lives. We're going to be relieved of that. In verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I would give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. You know, it's done. Jesus made a promise to us. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a promise. I mean, doesn't it bum you out sometimes? Like you feel like you're half-baked, and you look at yourself in the mirror, you do something stupid, and you kind of go, you know, I'm not very spiritual today, or I stumbled, or I did something. And then you realize, well, I'm not done yet. You know, in God's eyes we're done, but God is still doing that work in us. But what I get from verse 6, it is done. By this time, we're done. The little red button popped out, we're all set. You know? And we're in the presence of Almighty God. And what a glorious thing that is. You know, that phrase, it is done, we see it several times. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, and the ark rested. You know, it was complete. In John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received vinegar, and he said, it is finished, tetelestai, it's done. He bowed up his head and he gave up the ghost. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice of the temple of heaven from the throne of God saying, it is done, the wrath of God has been poured out completely. There's nothing left. And here when he says, it's done, it's like, hey, like, bidi, 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 that's all, folks. It's done. You know, it's the good stuff now. It's all new. And I love it. It's a clean, it's a fresh slate. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is that. You know, in Revelation chapter 1, he introduces himself that way. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. In the very end of the book, in Revelation 22, verse 13, the next chapter, he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning, I'm the end, and you know what? I'm the middle. He's everything in between. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God. You know, he is the only one. And it's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I love that. He's the author of our faith. He's the one that wrote it out. He's the one that described it. And then you know what? He says, here's what I want you to do. And then he's the finisher. He gives us the power to do it. He's the one that shed his blood so we can be with him forever. And he says as well, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. You know, I will give him freely that those that are thirsty can basically come unto me. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus wants to fill us up. Same thing in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That's saying a lot. You think about where Jesus was when he made that statement. He was at the temple the last day of the great feast. And the priest would take a pitcher of water, a silver pitcher, and they would hold it up. And there'd be all these other priests standing around, big, huge procession. And they would take this little pitcher, and they would pour it out on the steps and would run down the steps. And it was symbolic what they were doing. But the crowds are all standing around. And not only was he pouring out water, everyone was sitting there probably pretty thirsty. If you've ever been to Israel, it's a hot, dry place. It's a desert. And when the priest got done pouring it out, what happened? He was out of water. The pitcher was empty. He couldn't offer anything to anybody else. What he could do was very, very limited. And Jesus stood up. In fact, it was like the wrong time, the wrong place kind of thing. He stood up and just embarrassed everybody and got up and said, "Hey, if any of you thirst, come unto me, and I'm going to give you torrents of living water. I'll give you everything you ever needed. You'll never thirst again." And that's what this is talking about. That's where we are here in the book of Revelation, that no one will ever thirst again. There'll never be a need that's not met. In John chapter 4, verse 14, "But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 55, verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money, without price." He wants to give us everything that we need. In verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." He that overcomes will inherit all things. What we inherit isn't like, a pile of Cougarans or a Mercedes-Benz or a big house. The all things that he's talking about is Jesus himself. We get to inherit Jesus. He's the prize. We're his prize, and he's our prize. It's interesting because if you go back to the seven letters to the seven churches, each one of those churches was made a promise. If they would simply hang on, if they were the overcomers, if you will, then they were each given a promise. Here's what you'll get. Here's the prize to each church age, to each type of church. So the church in Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, "To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." If you remember back to when Adam and Eve left the garden, what did they leave behind? There was the tree of life being guarded by flaming swords. Right? They were prevented from having access to the tree of life. But now, the overcomers are promised, no, you've got free access to it. Eat all you want. To the church in Smyrna, in Revelation 2:11, "He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." In other words, if we're an overcomer in Christ Jesus, the second death can't touch us. Born twice, only die once. But only born once, you'll die twice. That second death will catch you. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, to the church of Pergamos, "To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saying he that receives it." It's interesting. Remember, we've gone through a couple times in Genesis and I think in John as well, that when we became a new creature in Christ Jesus, we saw what happened when Abram went from Abram to Abraham. It was that H sound, the ruach, the breath of God, right? He believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he gets this new name. Jacob, he's been heel catcher his whole life, but he gets to the place where he's broken. He wrestles with God all night long, and God puts his hip out of place, right? He says, bless me. He goes, what's your name? He had to admit to who he was. My name is Jacob, heel catcher, thieving, conniving, sneaky dude. He says, well, from now on, your name is Israel, governed by God. He got a new name. Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah. He's asked the question, like with the rest of the apostles, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? His response was, eventually, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Simon, this isn't worldly wisdom. God revealed this to you. You should be called Peter. And upon this confession, I will build my church. But what happened? He got a new name. He went from being Simon Bar-Jonah to being Peter, right? He got his new name. You guys know me as Mike, but someday you're going to have to call me something else because I'm going to get a new name. We're all going to get new names. I'm looking forward to that because the new name is indicative of a new life. A new life in Christ Jesus, and it's going to be a whole new world. It's going to be a whole new everything. It's all going to be different. And that's the promise that the church in Pergamos gets. Plus, they get to eat the hidden manna. I'd like to try some of that myself. I'm looking forward to it. In the church in Thyatira, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 to 28, and he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Now, ruling with that iron rod, that's the millennium. That's what has just passed by. But what hasn't happened yet? I'm going to give him the morning star. You get to have Jesus. It's like, woohoo, I get Jesus. I get first dibs. Shotgun. Whatever, you know. I want Jesus first. And then to the church in Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 5. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. If you overcome in Christ Jesus, if you stick it out to the end, Jesus takes you up, walks you right up to the very throne of God, and he confesses your name to God the Father. Will that be a day or what? It's like, I want that. To the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3:12, to him that overcomes, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. There are several things here. We're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. You don't take the pillar in and out. The pillar always stays inside the temple. So we don't have to go anywhere. It'd be like the perpetual worship service. You're always in the temple of God, always worshiping God, always praising him. That's going to be so awesome. And he's going to write upon him the name of my God. We're going to be branded. We've already been sealed by the Holy Spirit, but he's going to put his name on us. To me, that's like taking on a new name when you get married. He's going to give us a wedding ring. He's going to say, okay, here's your new name. And he's going to put it on us. I like that. We're going to have the name of God engraved on us, engraved in our hearts. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, to the church in Laodicea, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. We get a seat next to Jesus. That's a pretty good seat. We get to abide with him. We get to have fellowship with him forever. What a glorious thing this is going to be. I love this. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. It's interesting, this thing about inheritance. It seems like we've already gotten so much, but there's so much more that he wants to give us. You know, talking about being the son of God, Jesus describes in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. I used to read that verse and think, well, blessed are the peacemakers. I think, okay, so I broke up a fight last week at school, so I'm a peacemaker. That's not what he's talking about. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peacemakers are those that make their peace with God. Okay, those that are justified by faith in God. And so blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. John writes in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name. He looks at us as his literal physical children. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that awesome? We're going to be conformed into his... I mean, we're being conformed into his image. But we're going to be like Him. We're going to be part of Him. He's going to be part of us. We're going to be so meshed together, you can't really tell the difference. Verse 8, and we're going to probably close here tonight and pick it up again next week, but verse 8, there's a contrast now. We've been talking about all the blessings, we've been talking about all the cool things, that, you know, the prize, if you will. But now we have this kind of heavy contrast. And it's a warning. Not just, it's a warning to all of us, okay? To the world, and particularly to believers. He says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we've got the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable. I was going through looking up some of these meanings, and you know, but the fearful and the unbelieving, those are almost synonymous, because faith and fear are mutually exclusive. Okay? If you're walking in faith, that means you're not afraid. But if you're walking in fear, it's because you have no faith, or your faith isn't strong enough. It's the same thing as being unbelieving. And this is kind of a laundry list of things, but it's really the fruit, the manifestation of the flesh. And Paul describes this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. He says, but now the works of the flesh are manifest, they're made known. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And you can go to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 and read the same list, and you go to a couple other places. You know, God repeats this two or three times. He's pretty serious. You know, if we're involved in these things, it doesn't matter what we claim. These will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty hard list. But we'll keep a little bit through Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, which is joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You know, but the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable. I thought, okay, the snowman doesn't get to go to heaven. But the abominable is those that do abominations. So you can go back to the Bible and look at all the things that are an abomination to God. Okay, they're not going to inherit. And it even means those that are detestable. Even those that are disagreeable. That's what I had to look it up in Webster's. What's abominable mean besides a snowman? And, you know, those that do abominable things. But it goes on to say, and abominable, like the Bible describes homosexuality as being an abomination to God. But that's not specifically what it's saying. It's a very broad kind of a thing. And it says murderers. Well, that's pretty specific. Whoremongers. Now you think, okay, that's people that are involved in prostitution. Well, you look up the word and it means those that are involved not only in prostitution, but male and female that are involved in prostitution, and it speaks specifically of homosexuality. And then sorcerers. Okay, the witches don't get to go either. But the word there for sorcerers is pharmakia. Drug addicts. People that are involved in drug use, illegal drug use, mind-altering drugs. Idolaters. Now, what is idolatry? I mean, yeah, you could go get your statue of Ashtoreth or Baal and bow down and worship to that, or you can go just get your Ford Mustang, paint it red, put some chrome on it, and bow down and worship to that. The idolatry takes many shapes and forms. It's not limited to what we think of as pagan idol worship. Idolatry can be a wrong relationship. Idolatry can be, you know, a bad habit. Jesus even said, you know, if you love husband or wife, father or mother, you know, children, son or daughter more than me, then you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. So idolatry can be a lot of different things. What it means is that God has to be number one, has to have the preeminence over whatever else there is, you know, going on in our life. And then all liars. Now that one hits a little closer to home. Now, I used to sing that song. I still sing that song. You know, Revelation 21:8. And this is where I get it. Surprisingly, Revelation 21:8. But God requires truth in the inward parts. And, you know, it's a lifestyle of lying. It's a lifestyle of deceit. And what's it say? All these things, all these types, shall have their part in the lake of fire, which the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. You know, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, talking about the fearful and the unbelieving. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, again addressing the situation with being fearful or unbelieving, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. And he that fears is not made perfect in love. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. See, we don't have to conjure up the faith. We don't have to conjure up the spirituality. God gives that to us. He will equip us for the things he calls us to. We simply have to be willing to yield to it and let him be the one to work it out in our lives. I like that because, I look at this list and I go, you go back to 1 Corinthians 6:9 and go down the same list. My favorite verse in that is verse 11. But such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were cleansed. But you were justified by Christ Jesus. And we may have been part of this list at one time or another. But the blood of Jesus changes that. It changes our status to what we were, to what we are. And we're called to, I think this is just a very dramatic warning. All these things are cast in, have the part in the lake which burns with fire. This is the last mention of fire in the Bible. You won't see it again after this. And it's interesting, the very first mention of fire in the Bible is connected to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the first mention of fire. The last mention is this list here. And they would feel quite at home in Sodom and Gomorrah. Interesting. Well, and then we talk about the second death, and we talked about that at great length last week. But looking at whoremongers, Ephesians 5, verse 5, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ and of God. It's interesting that all these things are, well covered previously in the Bible. But as this takes place, we're going to transition from this dramatic contrast. Verse 8 is about the only verse in this chapter that goes that way. Then we switch right back to what God's doing in heaven, what God is doing with the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. And to me, that's it just gets better and better from this point forward. But because of time, I think we're going to stop here for tonight. We'll pick it up in verse 9 next Wednesday. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the encouragement, Lord. I thank you, Father, that you're going to wipe away all the tears, that there'll be no more death. There won't be any more sorrow or crying. There's no more pain where we're headed. We thank you, Lord, that all these things are going to pass away, and that all things are going to become new. We thank you, Father, that you've sanctified us. Lord, you've sealed us with your Holy Spirit. And we're just waiting on you, Father. Lord, we pray that you'd come quickly and that all these things would be set in motion and that we could just be with you. We love you, Lord. And we pray that you'd be glorified in this place. Be glorified in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.